Let us call upon the Lord now in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we, with all our hearts, may love and serve you with our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. I invite you to turn with me now in God's word to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin a reading back at verse 16. Isaiah 1, verse 16, we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief for my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. The rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. There ends our reading from Isaiah 1. Let us turn in this book, the Forms and Prayers book, to the Heidelberg Catechism, page 234. So we introduced this Forms and Prayers book last week. So it has uniquely the United Reformed Church's forms. So this came out with the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, which, Lord willing, someday we will also get and use, and we can look forward to that day. In the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal are the three forms of unity: Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, and also the Westminster Standards. So the Heidelberg Catechism we find here in the Forms and Prayers is the same one that's in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. But as you see on like page 234, the question and answer is written in paragraph form. And it's designed that way so it's easier to read. They didn't design it that way in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to save money and space, but they did it for the forms and prayers. So, Lord willing, from now on, we'll study the catechism from this, which is the same catechism, but it has updated language. Lord's Day 30 is a long Lord's Day, so we have some reading together to do. We'll read this responsively. There are three questions and answers. Question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their life and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to the conclusion of the section of the catechism dealing with the sacraments. And as we've seen before, five Lord's Days dealing with the sacraments, these were highly debated in the days of the Reformation. We also read this afternoon from Isaiah, this prophecy, which contains some of the favorite verses of the people of God found in the Old Testament. If you could think of some of the greatest prophetic words spoken, certainly we could agree that they're spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Who was Isaiah? Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the city of Jerusalem. He's been called the theologian of the Old Testament because of themes like the holiness of God, and God is Savior, and God is Redeemer, the remnant of Israel, God's plan in history, and the Spirit of the Lord. However, what we see in Isaiah, which is so important and so practical, is that he connects these theological concepts of who God is, of what God does, of who we are. He connects these truths with practical calls to repentance and to faith. In Isaiah, we can see grace in the midst of judgment. The tension between God's judgment of Judah and God as the Redeemer is what we see even in our text. Even before reading in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, we read, "Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." And also in verse 27, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. You can see the contrast there between judgment on the one hand and grace on the other. And the way to ease this tension is to recognize God's promise to build his church, God's promise to preserve his remnant, that there will always be a church of Jesus Christ on the earth. Even in the days of Ahab, wicked Ahab, the worst king, there were yet 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And so here in Isaiah as well, the remnant is in mind. It's from that remnant, those who remain, that God will build his church through the covenant. As we think of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, on Lord's Day 30, our focus on these three questions and answers is not so much on what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that is the setting of question and answer 80, but rather it's more a focus on this question. Who should come to the table of the Lord? And with what mindset and with what heart inclination should the one who seeks to come to the table of the Lord have? After all, it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper isn't merely between the individual and God. It's the supper of the Lord which he communes with his church, with his body. In the Lord's Supper, we see not only what Jesus Christ has done, but we see also the communion of the saints. Our theme this afternoon is our God calls us to seek our life in him. Our God calls us to seek our life in him, feeding on Christ. A call to repentance, a call to trust, and a call to protect. So first, a call to repentance. Question 81 asks, who are to come to the Lord's table? And the answer begins, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. For someone to be displeased with themselves because of their sin, they obviously first must know something about their sin. Usually we know when we sin. We know when we do wrong, right? You can see this most clearly in a child. When you ask a child what they did, and they know that it's wrong. And they can see it, you can see it on their face, right? Children are not very good at hiding these types of things. We may be a little bit more tricky, a little more secretive and hiding, but we know. We know our sin. We know our sinful thoughts. We know when we speak harsh or unkind words. Sometimes it might not be in the heat of the moment, but afterwards you think, I probably shouldn't have said that. That was unkind or that was harsh. Sometimes sin might be hidden from us. We have sins that we commit that we don't realize that we commit, right? Sometimes we justify sins in our own hearts and minds for a time. Each of us, if we're honest, can say that we're guilty in all three of those ways. Sins we know, sins we don't know, and sins we try to justify. So those are the things we do. Think about now, not only sins of commission, the things we do, think of the things we don't do, sins of omission, actions, thoughts, desires, things we ought to perform, but we don't. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says that Judah's, and in them us, our sins are like scarlet. They're red like crimson. There's going to be a glorious response to that. There's going to be a wonderful gospel message coming in Isaiah chapter 1. But it first starts with sin. It first starts with a need. It first starts with depravity. Our sins are like scarlet. They are red like crimson. So who may come to the table then? Who here is worthy to come to the Lord's Supper when every single person is a sinner? Well, it's the one who heeds the words of Isaiah 1 verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do justice. Seek justice. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Notice the progression in those verses of repentance. Verse 16 is a focus upon self. Put away evil. Examine your heart. Then it moves into verse 17. It points us away from ourselves and now unto others. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Stand up and speak. God's given you a voice. Stand up and speak. I visited with a brother from the congregation a few weeks ago. He wrote a letter to the editor of the Hamilton Spectator. I don't think it was ever published in the Spectator. It might have just gone to the editor. But he asked me to look over the letter and ask what I thought. And I thought for a moment, why? Why write a letter to the Hamilton Spectator? What do you seek to accomplish? And I'm one who's written a few letters to a few newspapers in my life. You realize we have a voice. We live in a society. Any one of us may write a letter to the editor. That's just one example. But every single one of us has a voice. And every one of us knows of oppression, knows of abuse, knows of brokenness. We see it in public. We see it with our neighbors. We see it in the church. We see it in schools. The idea of social justice isn't just some idea out there that politicians speak of, but it's an idea that should be here. Seek to do justice. Love righteousness. Put away evil. We don't have to be liberation theologians to recognize the fact that each one of us are called to seek justice. And the honor of God and the growth of the church impacts all things social in our lives. Speak up, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. The very foundation of our society. Do you know what the foundation of society is? It's not the church. The foundation of society is the family. Has always been. The church is only an extension, therefore, of the family. Think of Adam and Eve as the foundation of government as well. The family. What is happening to family? Think about what is taking place. When you have these social issues, a mockery of the family, same-sex marriage, and all of these things that undermine marriage and family. I'm thankful, in a sense, and amazed in another sense, that the government gives us so much money to have children. They just keep giving us money, and that's an encouragement to family. And so that's one side of it. But on the other side, what's taking place in our society, in our world? What this means, congregation, is that we must be those who stand for the truth. We must repent of our own sins, of our own wickedness. But this is not just between you and God. It impacts the world around us, who we are. Think of the words of Philippians chapter 3. Let your reasonableness be made known to all. We may live in that way. Verse 19 of Isaiah 1 says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Who may come to the table of the Lord?" God has set the table. Jesus Christ has made the table possible. Those who see their sin, their own weakness, their own frailty, and they seek the correction to that in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. Second, we see a call to trust. Thankfully, answer 81 does not end there. Who should come to the table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned. Boys and girls, that word means forgiven. And that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. That's who. They trust that their sins are pardoned in Jesus Christ. They're truly sorry for their sins in Him. They're not sorry for their sins because of the consequences of them. They're sorry for their sins because of what they do to God. Because of what they do to the relationship we have with God. Because sin is enmity against God. Sin is making war against God. And God has made us in His own image. We must be sorry for the sin itself. Not merely for the consequences. Right? Think of example of walking into a store. And you walk through the store and you see some candy on the shelf and you look around and nobody's looking. And you take some of that candy and you put it in your pocket. I actually heard a story yesterday of a woman went to a buffet and had a giant purse. 4 times she went up to the buffet, filled her plate with fried chicken, and poured it all into her purse. 4 times. And so the table's just watching her doing it, amazed at what's going on. Is she sorry for her sin? Don't know her. But not in the act, of course not. And someone's not sorry for their sin when they put a piece of candy in their pocket and walk out of a store. But if the clerk of the store, the worker of the store says, "Stop, hold on, did you take something not yours?" "No." "What's in your pocket?" Well, all of a sudden, you're going to feel sorry for your sin. You're going to be sorry you got caught for your sin. That's not what our catechism is talking about. It's not talking about getting caught in sin. It's talking about a deep remorse for sin, a knowledge of sin. Later in the catechism, of hating sin, of fleeing from it, of running like Joseph ran out of Potiphar's house, running away from sin as if you're running from death. It's a hate of sin and a love for Christ. True biblical displeasure with sin is what David said in Psalm 51. "Against you only, Lord, have I sinned." That's repentance. That's remorse. In fact, that's a trust in God. This is a trust in God that looks to God and that sees in God this God who is a jealous God, this God who is mighty, this God who is a consuming fire, has become our Father. A gentle, loving, and caring God who provides us every single thing we need in Jesus Christ, who gives to us freely by His grace all that we need, more than we could ask for. Every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 says. This is the God we're speaking of. And that's what faith does. Faith understands by grace, verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." That's the Savior it's referring to. That's how that happens. That miracle is the miracle of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Add to that all that Isaiah says of the suffering servant of Isaiah 43, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55. And then you can understand. Then you can understand the first part of answer 80 of our catechism. The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He accomplished on the cross once for all. All our sins have been completely forgiven. Not mostly, not almost totally, but completely forgiven, 100% forgiven. When are our sins forgiven? Well, in a sense, our sins are forgiven when we believe, right? We're justified by faith. But the very accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins happens at the cross, right? When the sinless one becomes sin for us. When the innocent is condemned to death for us. When He sheds His blood for us. Every single one that the Father would give to the Son. So who should come to the table? Those who repent and those who trust. Those who trust not only what Jesus Christ has done to forgive their sins, which they commit and continue to commit, but the continuing weakness of our sins. Right? How patient is God? How ungrateful of a people are we? That shows how patient God is when we look at ourselves. How ungrateful are we? God forgives the enormity of our sins, and yet we continue to stumble in them. We continue to fall in them. The continuing weakness of our sins. That's what the Lord's Supper tells us. Why do we have to keep having this? Isn't Christ's sacrifice once for all good enough? Yes. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is not re-sacrificed. But what is shown in the Lord's Supper is that you are a continual sinner, continually in need of the means of grace. And that's what God gives. And he gives it freely. Remember, the remnant of Isaiah, the remnant still had to go through judgment. They still had to go through judgment. The remnant didn't have it all. It was going to be a difficult road for them. But we're the remnant, right? We are the remnant by faith. We are by faith the children of Abraham. Are we not? And yet we are not there. We are the ones who still must fight. We are the ones who still must struggle. Because this is the lot of the believer. This is the lot of the believer. The covenant people of God in Isaiah, this is before the exile. The covenant people of God would be exiled. This is what Isaiah is prophesying. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is laying out what God is going to do because of their wickedness. And chapter 40, it changes. And yet God said he was never going to leave them or abandon them. God would always remain faithful to this remnant. The Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, is designed by God because of our weakness. It's designed by God to help us so that when we see it, when we see the broken bread, the poured out wine, we are reminded of the glory of our Savior who's accomplished the forgiveness of sins through a broken body and shed blood. We come to be fed from the Lord. We come empty to be filled. This brings to mind the great hymn, More Love to Thee. This hymn, More Love to Thee, 437 in the Psalter Hymnal, was written by Elizabeth Prentice in 1856 in a time of great sorrow for her. Her husband was a pastor. Her husband was a pastor at a church in the 1850s in New York City, and they lost a child. Then a short time later, their youngest child also died. For weeks, Elizabeth was inconsolable. She wept and she wept. And in her diary, she wrote during that time, quote, empty hands, a worn out, exhausted body, and unutterable longings to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences. From her broken heart came this touching poem. One child and two green graves are mine. This is God's gift to me. A bleeding, fainting, broken heart. This is my gift to thee. During this period of grief for Elizabeth Prentice, she began meditating upon the life of Jacob and how God came to Jacob in his great time of need. And in doing so, and seeing that God is also coming to her in her great time of need, she sat down and she wrote the four stanzas of the famous hymn, More Love to Thee, that evening. She didn't think much of it and she didn't show anyone, not even her husband. And after 13 years, Elizabeth showed that poem to her husband. Thereafter, it became known as the hymn, More Love to Thee. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. It's a hymn of longing for the Savior. As she says, to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences, a world of such brokenness, of such raw pain, to flee from this world. And yet, God doesn't call us to flee from the world, but to live in it. And he gives grace sufficient for that. What does our God call us to? He calls us to trust him. To trust him as a faithful father. A father who knows what's taking place. And a father who knows the prayers, the griefs of the children of God. A father who knows about our tears. After prophesying the exile in Isaiah, the Lord spoke through a servant in Isaiah chapter 40 with these words, comfort, comfort, ye my people. How could there be comfort amidst judgment? Because he had a plan. Because God always has a plan, a good and perfect will. God led the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness. There was a shorter way to go. They could have gone directly through Philistia and into the promised land, but that would mean war. God knew his people that they would turn back to Egypt in light of war, but they went through the trials of the wilderness so that finally, after waiting and longing and praying and being bit by poisonous snakes and being fed with manna and quail, finally after 40 years, they might then inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. So too our Lord Jesus Christ. Could he have gone an easier way? Was there a shorter route to take? Could God have accomplished salvation in some other way? Yes, in theory he could have, sure. But he didn't. Christ walked the 40 days in the wilderness for us. Christ endured the suffering, the betrayal of the cross, that he might bring his people spiritually to a land flowing with milk and honey. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. This is what it means to come to the Lord's Supper with a penitent and believing heart. It means to trust that Jesus Christ has done it all for you. Are you trusting the Savior? And continue to look to him. Which brings us thirdly, the call to protection. Our catechism, however, also has a warning throughout question answer 80, has a warning at the end of 81 and in 82. Look at question answer 82. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? The answer is no. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. The table of the Lord must be protected. The elders are called to protect the congregation of God's people. To sit at the Lord's Supper with clear and unbelieving and ungodly sinners would be to call down God's anger upon the congregation. That's a fearful thing. That's a weighty thing. That the sin of others can corrupt the whole camp? Yes. Think of the destruction of Jericho and the next city. They're going to go there, Ai, and God's going to deliver from Jericho onto Ai. And they go into Ai, and what happens? They lose. People of God are like, what happened? Well, Achan happened. God said to destroy Jerusalem, or to destroy Jericho. But Achan didn't. He stole some of the goods. He buried them under his tent. They're never going to win in Ai until they get rid of Achan. They did. They did. The table must be fenced or guarded. There must be a fence around the table of the Lord, but this fence also is a fence that should have a gate in it. There should be a gate in the fence around the table. And the gate is Jesus Christ. And the key to open that gate is one and the same of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 asks and then answers, what are these keys? And we'll get to them. They're preaching in the sacraments, but there must be protection for the table of the Lord. Now ask yourself, as you think of covenant history and as we read these words from Isaiah, Why was Israel taken into exile? What did they do that was so bad? Well, read the book of Kings. The answer becomes pretty clear. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The kings walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He set up altars in Dan and in Bethel, in the north and the south. Why? Why did he do that? Because the people wanted to worship the Lord. People wanted to worship the Lord. These kings, like Aaron at Mount Sinai, in a seeming attempt to worship the Lord, fell into idolatry. And what happened? A curse came upon the people. And we see this type of corporate responsibility time and time again. There's an aspect of, there's a national corporate responsibility before God. We're talking about as a local congregation. Notice also our catechism deals with external actions rather than inward motivations when it comes to the wicked. God will punish them. It's God's work. It's not the church's duty to punish them. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 30. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. Well, what is a garden without water? It either has two options. It's going to die and wither, or it's going to have to get water. It's going to have to get water. But that's what happens with sin. A few weeks ago, I came back from holidays after enlisting a nice young neighbor boy, 9, 10 years old. His job was to water the flowers in the garden, and he did a pretty good job. The problem is the cucumber plants are in the back of the garden. He must have been standing too far from the garden as he held the hose, because the zucchinis were all over the place. The cucumbers were all withered. They've come back to life, but I have a feeling we won't get as many cucumbers this year because of it. It withered because it didn't have the nutrition. It withered because it didn't have the water. But that's what happens with sin. That's the seriousness of sin. We saw it this morning as well from Revelation chapter 2. The seriousness of sin. A cutting off of fellowship with God. What happens? We will spiritually wither away. We will spiritually wither away until we come back to the fountains that God gives to us. We must look to the Lord and find in the Lord all that we need, because God's promised to give it to us. Question and answer 81 and 82 essentially has two main points. And the first, in dealing with this subject, is that the wicked must be excluded from the table. The wicked must be excluded from the table. People who are living in sin, unrepentant sin, must be told, you may not come to the table of the Lord. The second is that the sinner who trusts in the Lord, though a sinner, though ungodly in themselves, through faith and repentance, is most certainly welcome at the table of the Lord. Nobody should come to the table. Nobody should come to the table because you are righteous in yourselves. Repent of that righteousness and come because of the righteous one. Come because of Jesus Christ. And so, dear congregations, we continue to strive against our mortal enemies. We do so knowing that the Lord will strive with us. That Isaiah is a prophecy of hope and of grace, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of discipline. Why? Because God is our shield. Because God is our defender. He is our mighty fortress. He is the bulwark never failing. He is our help amidst the storm. And we know about the storm. We know the storms all too well. He's a God of mercy. And though we deserve condemnation, he comes to us in grace. He comes to us in love. Though our sins are red like scarlet, red as crimson, they should be as white as snow. They should be like wool. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How is God accomplishing this? He already has, in the atoning death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, dear friends, come to him, and by faith, feast on him. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the sacraments, for the preaching of the word, which all point us to the work of Jesus Christ for us, sinners saved simply by grace. We pray that you will take your word now and bless it to our hearts, strengthen our faith, and may we turn from our sin and repentance and flee to our glorious and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as you have promised through your servant Isaiah, so you promise us that there is a land of milk and honey that yet awaits, and we look forward to that in the appearing of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. We now worship the Lord our God with the